And as we turn now to the ministry of the word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. And as we continue in our series in Deuteronomy, I'm going to begin reading it at Deuteronomy 7, verse 12. And last time, as we looked at the beginning of chapter 7, we looked at God's sobering instructions to the Israelites to destroy completely the idolatrous Canaanites that they were going to conquer. God warned Israel against the dangers of forming any kind of alliance with these idolatrous nations, and he reminded them that they were a people holy to the Lord, that God had called them out to be separate unto him as his treasured possession. And in response to God's gracious choice of them, Israel is called to keep his commandments out of love for him. In verse 12, Moses goes on to remind Israel of the blessings that they will receive for being faithful to God's covenant and the other temptations, some of the other temptations they will need to overcome as they go forward. And so Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 12, this is the word of God. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sicknesses, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" you shall not be afraid of them, for you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God, and you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. We've been looking at the overall theme of covenant faithfulness in Deuteronomy. And as we've considered that theme, we've seen that a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons or parties where each person or party has a responsibility. And we've been looking at mainly at God's covenant with Israel through Moses. And in God's covenants with his people, in some aspects, at times, he will fulfill the other side, the obligations on behalf of his people. But in other aspects, he requires at times his people to fulfill their responsibilities in order to receive the blessings he's promised in his covenant. We saw at the beginning of chapter 7 that Israel didn't do anything to bring about God's choice of them or God's redemption of them from their bondage in Egypt. By grace alone, they were his covenant people. But there are certain promises connected to the land that God had promised that have depended and will continue to depend on Israel's faithfulness. So we continue to be reminded in this passage here that in order to receive all of the blessings of God's covenant with us, we must be faithful to our covenant obligations. And as we work through the passage, we'll see really a movement from the outside in as far as ourselves as persons and as a people being faithful to God. We'll consider our covenant obligations in their outward performance, the fact that they come from our hearts, and ultimately that they are in devotion to God. So we'll look at that in turn here. First, the outward performance of our covenant obligations, verses 12 through 16. Moses tells the Israelites in verse 12, "And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers." Now, if this was all that we had, it might seem to go against what we just focused on last time, but this does not mean that after being chosen by God merely by his grace, that the Israelites are now earning God's blessing by their goodness. It meant that they were now, by God's grace, in a covenant relationship with him, and that certain promised blessings of that relationship are now dependent on their obedience. And those blessings, we'll see, have to do with prosperity and fruitfulness in the land, their good health, and their military success. God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give their descendants the land of Canaan, and that he would multiply their descendants like the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. And in verses 13 through 16, we see the various aspects of the fulfillment of that promise to this generation of Israelites. God's love to them and blessing upon them shows up specifically in that he is going to multiply them as he promised. And this is going to require that they be able to reproduce and that they be able to feed all of the new little Israelites. And so God promises in verse 13 to bless the fruit of their womb and the fruit of the ground, grain from wheat and barley, wine from grapes, and oil from olive trees represented the three main crops of Israel. And the increase of their flocks and herds would also provide the needed food for the growing nation. Moses holds out to Israel the ideal state that they may have under the Lord in verse 14. They will be blessed above all peoples, and God will take away the things that work against his promise to multiply them, including things like barrenness and sickness. They had seen him visit plagues upon the Egyptians. Many of them had seen this. Some of them had heard the stories, and God had redeemed them from Egypt. And as they remained faithful to God, Moses says, they could expect those kinds of diseases that they saw in Egypt to be visited upon their enemies rather than upon themselves. Now, in order to receive all these blessings, they would need to remove the idolatrous Canaanites from the land along with their objects of worship. God was, again, giving these idolatrous nations over to complete destruction in his judgment. And their idolatry, he continues to warn Israel, would be a snare or a trap to the Israelites. They must remain faithful to the Lord, or all would be lost. All of these things, all of these blessings depend on their remaining faithful to the Lord. God had called Israel into a relationship of love. This isn't just a mechanical exchange of you do this and I'll do that. He'd set his love upon them. He'd redeemed them from their slavery in Egypt in order to receive their love in return. We can compare again a marriage covenant relationship. In a marriage covenant relationship, each spouse does have a covenant responsibility to be faithful and to love their spouse in various outward ways. But those responsibilities are meant to be fulfilled not in some cold mechanical way, but as an expression of the covenant bond of love that the marriage is based on. The Israelites were to obey God as an expression of their love for him and their covenant relationship with him. And as they returned obedient love to God, they would also be rewarded and enjoy these blessings. And as we look at their history, sometimes they were more loving and faithful to God than others, and therefore sometimes they received these blessings more than at other times. In the new covenant in Christ, the covenant people are different. We've now been extended to all nations, and the land of Canaan and these promises connected to the land are no longer part of the new covenant. But there are still blessings connected with keeping God's commandments. And those blessings do tend to lead to prosperity and to health. But we need to take care that we not view this in some kind of mechanical way, like it's some kind of vending machine, or any absolute way, as the health and wealth and prosperity gospel preachers tend to do. Note, for instance, how Luke, in the first chapter of his gospel, takes pains to communicate that John the Baptist's mother Elizabeth, who was not barren because of any unrighteousness on her part or Zechariah's part, her husband. Luke 1:5-7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah and of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Also consider the Gospel of John, chapter 9, where Jesus, you remember, and his disciples encounter a man who's born blind, and Jesus' disciples ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man, or was it his parents who sinned, that he was born blind?" And you see the way they thought about this. Well, here is an ailment, is a disease. There must have been some sin connected with it, that God is giving a retribution against this person because of a particular sin. And that was the viewpoint. But Jesus said it wasn't because anyone sinned. It was so that the works of God could be displayed in him. And so these things are not absolute and mechanical, but there does tend to be blessing in fulfilling our covenant responsibilities, including obeying God's commands. Our primary covenant responsibility in the new covenant is to repent of our sins and to trust in Jesus Christ, our Savior. But we too are called to obey God's commands as part of that faith and covenant relationship with him. But just because our obedience does tend to lead to blessing, it doesn't mean that everything that happens in our lives is necessarily connected to our obedience or our disobedience to God, as if it is a mechanical kind of thing. Ultimately, it is our Savior Jesus who has been obedient on our behalf to the covenant and has fulfilled its requirements. Ultimately, it is his worthiness that we must depend on. And the blessings that we receive, even for our obedience, are all part of God's grace and part of the goodness of his commandments and law. Secondly, we are called, as we work further in here, to these outward performances of our covenant obligations as an expression of our hearts, verses 17-24. God is concerned about the heart of his people throughout the book of Deuteronomy. In verse 17, he's specifically concerned that they will say in their heart, "These nations that God has called us to conquer are greater than I. How can I dispossess them?" Now, this was, of course, the downfall of their parents' generation. They sent the spies out. The 10 unfaithful spies brought back the report. They're too big. Their cities are too strong. We can't do it. Never mind that God has told us to do it and said that we can. And so they, through fear, were unfaithful. So this temptation to fear doomed the previous generation. And Moses says that the cure for this fear is memory. They are to remember three things. First, God's redemptive acts in 17 and 19. "You shall not be afraid of them," Moses says in verse 18, "but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out." Now, some of the Israelites among this group, again, would have seen these things. And they would have, and the stories, of course, would have been passed on so that the Israelites knew, young and old, they knew what God had done. They knew about these 10 great plagues that God had brought upon Egypt and judging and overcoming the Egyptian gods. They knew about the plague of the firstborn, where all of the firstborn of the Egyptians had died, and they pushed the Israelites out. They knew about how God had led the Israelites by a fire and a pillar of cloud and how they had, how God had brought them to the Red Sea and parted the Red Sea and brought them through on dry land and then brought the waters of the Red Sea back and destroyed the Egyptian army. And Israel was to remember these great acts of redemption and know that the same God could defeat the enemies that were before them. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid, Moses says in verse 19. Now, as God's new covenant people in the church, we also have battles to fight, but they're not military battles. Our battle, we're told in Ephesians 6, for instance, is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And the war is raged through forces like the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the mindset of unbelief around us that is hostile to God, hostile to our faith, and sometimes hostile to us in a very particular and personal way. The flesh is our sinful nature inside us that will continually lead us into sin if we allow it. The devil is the prince of demons who seek to hinder our faith in God and would overturn it if they could. Now, each of these enemies is more powerful than we are, but God has given to those who believe in him his Holy Spirit living in us to lead us, to strengthen us, to keep and preserve our faith and keep us secure. And as we are tempted to fear these enemies, as we are tempted to fear the things that stand against us as we seek to walk with Christ, we must remember also God's mighty acts of redemption for us in Christ, how for us the eternal Son of God became one of us, and how he came to take our place, and how he lived the righteous life that we could not live, and how he willingly endured suffering and death and the wrath of God upon himself that we deserve for our sins, and how he rose again in victory and life from the grave for our justification, how he ascended on high in the sight of eyewitnesses, and how he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty now. He has all rule and authority, and how he's sent now the Holy Spirit to be with us and to give us all the blessings that he has won for us. And so we need to remember our redemption as we think about the enemies before us, knowing that God is going to complete the work that he has begun in us. Secondly, Moses calls Israel to remember that God is with his people, verses 20 and 21. He reminds Israel in verse 20 that God will be with them in the battle and will fight for them. Moreover, he says, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. God had used swarms of insects in the plagues against Egypt, and he now indicates that he is going to do the same thing. He's going to be willing to summon all of creation in order to accomplish this victory for his people. As a result, Moses urges Israel in verse 21, you shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Noticing that this fear and dread of the enemy was to deny and to lose vision of the great God that their God was. Israel was to remember that God had united himself to them as his people, and he was present with them all the time, including in their battles with the enemy. Now, the same is true for us as New Covenant believers, except that it can be said that in the New Covenant, we actually enjoy a more full and complete and powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit among us. God is present with us as his church by his Spirit. God has united us as his church to himself in Christ. And as we have these battles against the hostility of the world, against our own sinful nature, against the spiritual forces of evil, God empowers us and he fights for us in our struggles as well. And so while we need to be aware of the enemy within and the enemies without, we need also not be in dread and fear of any of these things that stand against us as we pursue faithfulness to God, because of the fact that God is with us always by his Spirit. And thirdly, Moses calls Israel here to remember God's faithful provision in verses 22 through 24. He assures them that God is going to take care of every detail of his plan to give them complete victory. It's going to take time for Israel to multiply and to fill out the land. And so God is going to clear out the nations before them little by little. That way the land won't return to chaos, and the wild animals won't multiply so that they are become too great for the Israelites to overcome. God is going to throw the nations that remain into confusion. He often does this as he fights for his people. He throws the enemy into confusion so they're unable to coordinate a counterattack against the Israelites until they too are destroyed. God will give the kings of the nations into Israel's hands. I mean, once the king is down, that usually indicates that the victory is complete, and that the leader of the country isn't going to be able to rally any other kind of counterattack. And so there's no chance of defeat here for the Israelites. God says the victory is going to be total. And Moses assures Israel that none of their enemies will be able to stand before them because of God's faithful provision. He who has cared for them this far is going to continue to provide for their every need in the future. And they must remember that of God's faithfulness to provide. And that goes, of course, for us too in the new covenant, as God's new covenant people in the church. As we still are prone to fear, we need to remember God's faithful provision for us as well, that he has always been faithful to provide, as we sang even in our opening hymn. Now, he doesn't promise to deliver us from every hardship. He promises that he doesn't waste those hardships, and he uses them too in ways in our lives. But he does promise to provide all that we need to walk with him in faith and faithfulness in order that we too might gain the inheritance that has been promised to us in Christ, and that is to be with him in glory as his people in eternity. And then finally and ultimately, our covenant obligations must be formed in devotion to God, we're reminded of in the last two verses, verses 25 and 26. Moses emphasizes again here the need for Israel not only to destroy the idolatrous Canaanites, but also the objects of their worship. They would be tempted to covet the silver and the gold that were used to overlay the carved images of the Canaanite gods. And they might be tempted to reason, well, this is okay. I mean, this is just part of the idol, and, you know, these are precious metals, and be ashamed to waste them and grind them up and burn them. But God makes clear there can be absolutely no compromise with idolatry. His concern is still that the Israelites will be ensnared or trapped by any compromise with the idolatry of the Canaanites or any attraction to the idolatry of the Canaanites. And Moses adds the reason in verse 25, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God, this even part of this idol. Abomination is an important word in Deuteronomy. It occurs many times, so we'll be meeting it again and again. The English Standard Version Study Bible notes this: it denotes a significant sin, often with a sense of social or theological hypocrisy, and God's increased anger against it. All sin is serious. All sin is serious because it leads to death and it brings the curse of God upon us. But some sin is more heinous and repulsive in God's sight. And here we meet one of those sins or something connected with that sin. And in this case, these metals obviously are associated with idolatry, which is a violation of the very first commandment of God to Israel: you shall have no other gods before me. Like the Canaanites themselves, their objects of worship are to be devoted to destruction. They are to be set apart as, in a sense, holy or separated to the Lord for the purpose of his judgment. Now, in the law, we find at times there's a certain property of holiness, things that have been set apart, that have been made holy, that they can transfer their holiness or set apartness to the other things that they touch. And that seems to be what the principle that Moses calls upon here in verse 26. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. And later in God's history of taking the land, if you remember even the battle of Ai, how Achan took one of those things, and as a result, of keeping one of those things and coveting it, Israel lost the battle. For God's people Israel, everything began and everything flowed from their worship, from their devotion to God, the very first commandment, to have no other gods before Him. And as they worshiped the Lord, they would more and more tend to love Him from their hearts and hate the things that He hates. And the same is true for us in the New Covenant. Worship is still worship. Our lives flow from our worship and devotion. If we worship God as we're gathering together even to do this morning, as we exalt Him as the greatest one in our lives, as we live our lives in devotion to Him, we will more and more love Him from our hearts, and we will more and more tend to keep His commandments. We will more and more tend to love the things that He loves and hate the things that He hates. We see in the Scriptures this principle, and it's a principle that is true for every human being and all humanity, because we were made to worship. We tend to become like that which we worship. We become like that which we worship. As we worship God, we will, by the power of the Holy Spirit and its work in us, we will tend to become more and more like God in His righteousness and holiness, which is His plan and His work in us as His redeemed covenant people. And we will not only become more like Him, but we will also receive more fully all of the blessings of His covenant promises. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your grace in choosing to set Your love upon a covenant people who do not deserve You. We thank You for Jesus, our Savior, who kept the covenant for us, who took the curse of the covenant Himself so that we might have eternal life in relationship with You. We pray that You would help us to remember Your mighty acts for us in Him, to remember Your faithful presence with us always, to remember Your faithful provision for us always, that we may not fear. And we pray that You would lead us from a heart of worship to obey Your commands and enjoy all of Your blessings. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.